a number of weeks ago, we made the distinction between the Tuesday evening session and this session on a Lord's Day evening. And the intent was that on a Tuesday evening, it might be more a teaching ministry, and on a Lord's Day evening, it might be something of a more devotional word. So with that in mind, that is my intention this evening, to present some devotional thoughts and focus in upon the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're better to start in a contemplation of him than at the beginning of his audible ministry. So I'm thinking of Luke chapter 2 this evening, and I'd like ultimately to get to that phrase that the young boy, really, the lad, the Lord Jesus, uttered in the temple that day. But before we get to that phrase, let's take an amble down the chapter to get the context, to set the scene that leads up to and gives poignancy to the words of the Lord Jesus that he spoke to his mother Mary. I want to begin our reading at verse number 41 in Luke's Gospel, in the second chapter. It says there, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast." That's a significant reference to time and age there. For Jewish writings tell us that at the age of 12, a young boy in Israel was first introduced to his religious commitments, what would become his duty in adult life. And so it's conceivable that this occasion that we are reading of in Luke chapter 2 was the first time that the Lord Jesus attended the ceremonies at the temple at the time of Passover. We know full well that it was an injunction placed upon the males in Israel to be present at Jerusalem three times in the year: the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles. And so duly, Joseph fulfilled his religious obligation by going up to Jerusalem. And on this occasion, he takes with him the 12-year-old Lord Jesus Christ. This was a significant Passover. The Passover had been a memorial for the nation of Israel for centuries by this point in time. But this particular Passover was highly significant. When Paul writes to the church in Colossae, he speaks about these festivals in the nation of Israel's calendar, the holy days, the Sabbaths, and he refers to them as being merely a shadow of things to come. On this occasion, the shadow was connected with its object for the very first time. We who are earthbound, when we cast the shadow is inevitably linked to the object. But these feasts, these festivals that had been kept for centuries, had never been attached to the object that framed them and formed them, until this first occasion when the Lord Jesus was in attendance at the temple in Jerusalem. Paul will write in his letter to the church of Colossae, chapter number 2, and in verse number 17, he'll say that these things were a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ's. And so this is a significant occasion when a disembodied shadow for the first time became linked to the object that formed it. And the Lord Jesus appeared in Jerusalem. Let's read a little further from verse number 43. It says, "When they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind them in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. Just notice how the Lord is described there. In verse number 43, in our authorized version, it says, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. This is a different word to the word child in verse number 40. In verse number 40, which we didn't read this evening, when it speaks of the child grew, it's a diminutive form. But when it comes to verse number 43, really the word now is not a diminutive, but it speaks of a boy. It speaks of one who is becoming a youth. It might seem an obvious thing to point out, but there is a distinction to be drawn between the Lord Jesus Christ in this respect and Adam. Adam never knew childhood. Our Savior did. Isn't that a grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? He didn't enter into this scene as Adam did, head over all things, visibly, manifestly, a fully formed man. No, the Lord Jesus Christ entered into this scene as you and I did. He was a babe born to Mary. He was a child in Nazareth. He became a youth before he became a man. Doesn't that magnify the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? It equips him to associate with our circumstances in whatever stage of life we might find ourselves. The Lord Jesus has been there, and he can sympathize, he can empathize with our lot. This is an interesting portion, isn't it, when we read that they returned from Jerusalem up to Nazareth, and yet they failed to ensure that the Savior was in the company. We might think of that in our setting as inconceivable, really. But perhaps there's something culturally different about this setting than our setting that gives rise to an explanation. I read with interest that it might very well have been the case that the caravan of pilgrims that returned up country to Nazareth might have been broken into two. It might well have been the case that the women folk traveled on ahead of the males. If that be the case, then it might well have been that Mary presumed that the Savior would be with Joseph, and vice versa. It might very well be that Joseph came to the assumption that the child had gone with Mary. Either which way, there was a grave oversight, and the Savior tarried behind in Jerusalem. We aren't to think of this as willful disobedience on the part of the Savior, not a bit of it. There's no mischief. There's no intent to cause anxiety on the part of the Savior here. It might just simply have been circumstantial. However, when they discovered, after they had traveled a day's journey, that the Savior wasn't with them, you can imagine the panic that set in. When we had our first child, Chloe, we once went away on holiday, and we went to a caravan site in the south of Devon, highly recommend it. And as we were unpacking the car, Helen and I looked around, and Chloe was no longer there. She was a toddler. She was old enough to realize that the sea was great entertainment, and she had disappeared. And for it must have been 5 or 10 minutes that felt like an hour and a half, really, we couldn't find her. Let me tell you that we were absolutely fraught with panic. And sure enough, somebody in the fullness of time came back with Chloe in hand. She had been down to the beach. I can imagine that Mary and Joseph similarly were filled with panic as they returned to Jerusalem to search for the Savior. This is the second time that the Savior was sought, is it not? Do you remember in Matthew's Gospel, a little while after the birth, really, wise men came from the east to worship the one who had been born king. And news was brought to Herod of the birth of the one that Micah had prophesied should come. And Herod commanded his men to search diligently that they might find the Savior. But the Lord was spirited away by divine protection on that occasion. But this is the second time where the Savior is being sought, now by his mother, Mary, and Joseph, his guardian. And I dare say that they were a little het up about the experience. Let's read verse number 46 down to verse number 47. It came to pass that after 3 days, they found the Lord Jesus in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. This is an intriguing scene, is it not? Where the Lord Jesus, only 12 years of age, is sat in the midst of these learned men. And perhaps they were the most learned men in the nation at that point in time. I read with interest in Dr. Alfred Edersheim's book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, that this might very well have been the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. It was their custom, usually, to sit in court session in the temple, hearing cases from morning until the time of evening sacrifice. But on the occasion of the principal feasts in Israel, it was the wont of the Sanhedrin to remove themselves from private session and sit on the terrace of the temple. And they would teach and they would welcome questions with regard to matters of law. And so it might very well have been that this group of learned men actually were the members of the Sanhedrin. And in their midst sat a 12-year-old boy. If that be the case, if it was the Sanhedrin, this 12-year-old boy would sit before that company 21 years later. It might very well be that some of the men who sat there that day in Luke chapter 2 were still alive and were still members of the Sanhedrin when the man, Jesus of Nazareth, was brought before them. Not now, as it was in Luke chapter 2, was the Savior asking the questions, but now it was the Sanhedrin that was asking the questions of him. I wonder if that be the case. I wonder if there were those sat there at the trial of the Savior whose minds flashed back to the day an extraordinary 12-year-old boy sat before them in the temple. What a lovely scene that is, please. How delightfully the Savior presented himself. He's no precocious tearaway, our Lord. He sat there, notice what it says, hearing them and asking them questions. I think that's delightful. Everything about our Savior was fitting and was seemly. He's not an upstart getting ahead of himself. No, the Savior sits in their midst, respectfully, of age. And he sits there, hearing them and asking them questions. Luke in his gospel will, or Luke in his writing in the Acts of the Apostles, will refer back to the gospel, and he'll speak of it about a treatise with regard to all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Notice the order of these things, please. the Saviour cured and asked before he did and taught. I think there's a lovely orderliness to that. Sometimes we mix up that order, if we be honest with ourselves. Sometimes we dive in and do the teaching before we've done much listening and asking of questions. The Saviour did all things in perfect order. Now, it's easy to ask difficult questions. I'm sure that we've all sat in a sufficient number of Bible readings to endorse this principle that I'm just about to divulge. It's the easiest thing in the world to ask a difficult question when we haven't even got the answer to it ourselves. That's not what the Saviour was at this day in the temple. He asked questions, but he asked them with profound understanding. Say, doesn't that set this 12-year-old apart as being exceptional in every respect? It says that they were astonished at his understanding and answers. The word understanding really simply means to bring together the full picture. I think that's a lovely way of describing the capacity of this young lad who sat in the temple. He had the capacity to bring together the full picture. Doesn't that take us on the road to Emmaus, when there were those who had an incomplete understanding of that full picture, to whom the Saviour expounded the things concerning himself in all the scriptures? Now, here was one, from the very outset of his ministry, who was able to bring together the full picture. Say, wouldn't our decision-making be a little more trustworthy betimes if we had the full picture upon which we base our judgments? That word astonish is the word from whence we derive our thought of being struck by lightning. I think that's very descriptive of how these learned men viewed the Lord Jesus Christ there that day. It must have been an amazing experience for them. And they must have been dumbstruck by the respectfulness, the mannerly approach of this young lad, not to mention his understanding and his insight. Let's read a little bit further, verse number 48. When Mary and Joseph saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt thus with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But Mary, his mother, kept all these sayings in her heart. I wonder what those learned men thought when this lady voiced up and referred to this young boy as son. Here was a humble couple from Nazareth, pilgrims now, and they were referring to this exceptional young man as being son. I'm sure they would have thought, how can these possibly be the parents of this phenomenal child? Ah, well, doesn't that just speak of higher ancestry? He was the son of the highest. And his understanding wasn't gleaned from Joseph. His understanding was that of the eternal. You know, I guess in the words of Mary, we can sense relief, whilst at the same time, perhaps get the merest hint of reproach. But that's understandable given the position that she found herself in. Perhaps in some senses she was beating herself up for her neglect of her duty. Perhaps in the depths of her psyche, she was speaking in the way that she did to her son because in some respect she felt inadequate and felt that perhaps she hadn't fulfilled her charge. It's easy to do that, really, isn't it? It's easy to be critical of others when really that's just masking our inadequacy and our shortcomings. But notice the very respectful way in which the Lord dealt with Mary in that circumstance. He doesn't answer back cheekily. He doesn't answer back disrespectfully. He simply employs a tactic that the Savior would demonstrate further still in his adult life, and that is to respond to a question with a question. And that's exactly what the Savior does here when Mary asked, "Son, why is it? Why hast thou dealt with us in this fashion?" The Savior responded by asking back a question, "How is it that you sought me?" And that ploy was simply to get the questioner to find the answer to her own question from within herself. And even today, in mediation and in interviewing, that is a ploy that people recognize as being the more surefire way of getting somebody to learn a lesson, is to present questions back to them that mean that they come to the answer for themselves. And the Savior uses that. He responds to Mary with a question, "How is it that you sought me?" And then he comes to these words that I'd like to just focus upon for maybe 10 minutes. The Savior says, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" What an expressive statement that was. "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Mary knew full well that that wasn't referring to the carpentry shop in Nazareth. No, there was higher duty being spoken of here. And this young lad was compelled by a sense of duty from his first recorded utterance. Wist ye not that I must be in my Father's things, literally it could be rendered. And it betrays what would be then revealed to be the motivating force of his life. Ever and always, the Savior was driven day by day with a desire to be in the things of his Father. All that might characterize me. All that might characterize us. That we are more desiring of being in the things of the Father more frequently. You know, we should be about the Father's business. At this particular juncture, it's a little difficult for us to maintain business as usual. When our country here in Wales, in the UK, we are in a governmentally imposed lockdown that has said that we are not able to meet together in collective capacity in our gathering places. It's a little difficult to maintain business as usual, but that's our duty. If not to maintain business as usual, still to be about the Father's business. And that's the challenge that we are faced with just now. How is it that we keep being engaged in the Father's business? You know, whilst our buildings are in lockdown, the church shouldn't be. But perhaps it is the case that our assembly testimony has become so synonymous with our building that when the building is closed, so too is assembly activity. That's not how it ought to be. We preach very easily from our platforms. The church is not the physical building, and neither is it. In our New Testament, the church is never spoken about geographically as being a physical building. No, the church is made up locally of those redeemed who gather to the name of the Lord. And so, whilst our buildings are in lockdown, the challenge is that our assembly activity should still be manifesting itself. Let me just utter that challenge this evening. Is that the case? That because our buildings have closed, our assembly has gone into shutdown as well. I once read a transcript of some Bible readings that were held on the south coast of England. And the subject for discussion in one session was, if we didn't have our building, what would be our identity in our locality? Let me just reiterate that for your consideration after this session closes in 5 or 10 minutes. If we didn't have a building, what would be the identity of our assembly in our locality? I think there's a great challenge behind that at this particular point in time. The assembly should still, in some way, shape, or form, be fulfilling its duty to be engaged in the Father's business. And there's been a lot of activity. Whilst it hasn't been business as usual, there have been new means introduced of promoting the things of the Father. This very means that we are occupied with this evening is relatively new, certainly new to me. This is only the third session I've done, and that within this month. So take it back a month, and I dare say we were conceiving perhaps of doing things like this. But there are those who have applied themselves with the abilities that they have to take an opportunity to promote the things of the Father. There are plenty of webcasts and blogs that have been formed in the last month or more that are offering tremendous help to the people of God in times of loneliness and in times of difficulty. Andy Mullen in Birmingham has a tremendous blog that is doing daily reflections in the Psalms, and they're delightful. Paul Squires down in Saltash in Cornwall there, he emails around a lovely meditation. Our brother Eric, who commenced the ministry sessions, Eric is posting out some reflections, some meditations on a weekly basis. And all these things are very, very helpful to the people of God at this time when still we need feeding, we need sustaining. It's a particular challenge to the elders of the local assembly. The Savior said that it was their duty to feed the flock of God. That duty hasn't been suspended in lockdown. That is still a duty that needs to be discharged. I wonder, how is it that we are providing for the feeding of the flock? We have an individual responsibility. The Bible says that we should do good and communicate, forget not. And we have an opportunity, perhaps that we didn't have before, in these times of adversity, to just show kindness to a neighbor, perhaps somebody who is not able to get out or is fearful of getting out. Maybe just get a bag of shopping for them when you risk life and limb in Tesco, perhaps, of a Friday evening. And we have an opportunity to do good and to communicate something of the love of God at this time, or that we might just be seeking for. How it is we can still be about our Father's business. But God willing, if the Lord be not come, lockdown will be lifted. And we'll be presented with different challenges. Then again, we will be able to gather as we are yearning to do. Gather one with another to the name of the Lord. What a thrill that is. I'm sure you're all in eager anticipation of the day. And we'll have to be careful that we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. But when lockdown is lifted, there'll be some challenges that we'll have to deal with. What's going to be our exit strategy for coming out of lockdown? Things will have been employed during this period of time that have been very useful. Are we just to jettison them then and leave them behind? Will we reintroduce the things that we've done for 60, 70, 80 years perhaps, that maybe have become a little redundant in their relevance? Maybe some things will be best left behind and not reintroduced. We have challenges to face, my brothers, my sisters, when we come out of lockdown. And we need to be preparing ourselves for how it is that we will exit this time when we are restricted in how we meet. A lot of these things that are being done now are being done with the energy and the initiative of youth. That would be a shame if that energy is not harnessed and utilized when we come out of lockdown. And all these kinds of things we should just be considering just now. Maybe these unusual circumstances have been introduced into our lives to enforce change. Change from a model that perhaps has grown old and grown weary over the passage of time. I offer these things for your consideration. They'll mean different things to you in your local setting. But please ponder how it is that we maintain just now the Father's business, and how it is we re-engage with the Father's business when we are able to assemble ourselves together once again. You know, I'm struck by the fact that it was in the Father's house, as the Lord termed it latterly, that the Saviour first uttered these words that have been recorded in Scripture. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? In the Father's house, he first indicated his devotion to his Father's business. It strikes me that just now, he's still engaged in his Father's business in the Father's house. That's how he referred to it in John chapter 14, isn't it? In my Father's house, I go to prepare a place for you. And I think it's tremendous comfort in these times of difficulty to look on high, to look off unto this same Jesus that we've read of this evening, now the glorified Lord, and to take comfort from the fact he's still about his Father's business. There now he exercises himself as a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He's still involved in the things of his Father. He's still involved in the things pertaining to God. And aren't we grateful that he is? If it weren't for a merciful and faithful high priest on high, how desperate would be our circumstances in lockdown. But let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I trust that we might ponder these words as Mary pondered the words of the Saviour, that we might ponder them as they apply to our circumstances in our day, that we might learn lessons from these things, that we might rise to the challenge of the hour, and that we might go forward in a way that God can use for his glory's sake. Thank you very much for listening, those who have.